So welcome to everybody out there in Zoom world, as well as welcome to everybody here. We're 10 minutes late for session number two, but praise the Lord, we're going to go forwards. This second message, I'm just going to give you my testimony for my prophetic journey. When I was a young believer, I started as a post-tribulationist, and as things progressed, I went to a pre-wrath rapture position. I came to my own version of that before Marvin Rosenthal and Mr. Van Camp and came to theirs. And then by the grace of God, I was led as I went forwards into my present pre-tribulation rapture position. I spent 10 years in the anti-pre-tribulation camp. I have a bit of experience there. And when I speak about the anti-pre-tribulation spirit, I want you to understand I'm not just talking about how I've seen other people act. I'm actually talking about the way I acted. I've often observed, just as a general spiritual principle, that when the Bible says that you can judge by their fruits, this isn't just talking about judging doctrine by its conformity to Scripture and teachers by their conformity to Scripture. You can judge a doctrine and those that teach it by their fruits. And I've observed that in controversy, the camp of error is far more likely to descend into name-calling and far more likely to get angry in the controversy than the believers who are on the right side of the camp. And I believe there's a reason for this in spiritual warfare, and that is simply that when you learn your doctrine from the Father of Lies, you are also learning your teaching from the accuser of the brethren. And so it's impossible to hold false doctrine and not have it affect your character. Conversely, every time that you move from an error, whether on a big point or a small point, into the camp of truth on that point, there's always a blessing that God intended to convey through truth. And you lose that blessing when you're in the camp of error on that point. Anyways, let's go with my journey. I've been studying Bible prophecy for more than 40 years. I was the first summer that I was seriously reading the Bible would have been the summer of 1980 when I was at Fort Lewis, Washington in the 2nd Ranger Battalion. I would come home from work and the day would end between 5 and 6. I would race through my meal at the chow hall and I would head up to my room and I would pull out my King James Study Bible and I would pull out my concordance and I would just start studying. And I would study till midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. I burned the candle at both ends for a long time. I just could not get enough scripture. And right away, my interest got into Bible prophecy. I mean, who wouldn't be interested in it? The fact of the matter is, when we hold God's Word in our hands, you guys have paper copies. I have my Bible here on my phone. But this Word is the Word of the living God. And it tells us the future. 30% of the Bible is unfulfilled prophecy. And anyone that doesn't have prophecy in their ministry, close to 30% of their ministry, is straying from the biblical perspective. I want you to think about that. We live in a day and age when a lot of the church has moved way over leaning on whether they are social activism or whether they're into the gospel and evangelism. Wherever they go, and prophecy is falling by the wayside. Now, we want to have a revival in the last days. Part of God's pattern is to focus on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, the whole message of God revolves around the first coming and the second coming. If you have you ever seen the old-fashioned globes that people used to have in their homes, and you spin that thing, now, it's got a bottom and a top mount. And if you disconnect one of those mounts, that globe is going to wobble all over the place and eventually it's going to break. And it's the same way with the message of the living God that He's given to us. It revolves around the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And it holds that whole message in balance. And if you have the first coming and don't have the second coming, you are out of balance. If you have the second coming and don't have the first coming, you are out of balance. God's message has both. All right. Now, as I got studying the Bible as a young believer, I was just a few months old in the Lord, and I got serious into the Bible. Not a few months old in the Lord, but a few months into the Bible. So I've already been saved 2 years. But a few months of serious studying the Bible, and somewhere I came across a magazine article about a Baptist preacher, maybe some of you have heard the name, Crispus Evans, who was known as the one-eyed preacher from Anglesey. And I read in this story that this guy, on his own, an uneducated man, taught himself to read Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. And my mind just immediately went, poof, what's going on? Greek, Hebrew, and Latin? And I had to do a little research and found out, well, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. The Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, but there's portions in Ezra and Daniel that are written in Aramaic. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised, to be honest, if Job was originally written in Sumerian or something like that, or Akkadian. But anyway, my mind said, I have to study these. If the Bible is originally written in Greek and Hebrew, I have to know Greek and Hebrew. I just couldn't not do that. And so that's been part of my testimony. I went out and bought Greek grammars and Greek lexicons and Greek Bibles and Hebrew books, and I started studying. And to this day, I would regard myself as having expertise in Greek. I can read like Polybius, Plutarch, Xenophon, Aristotle. I do on a regular basis read Josephus, just to get a broader comprehension of the Greek. And I have what I would regard as competence in Hebrew. I wouldn't regard myself as having expertise there, but competence. I can use the Hebrew, and I can read and understand any of the Hebrew technical tools. This has been a tremendous blessing. So I do a lot of my prophetic study in the original Hebrew and in the original Greek. Now, I want to point out that the more I press on the path of studying the Bible, whether in a translation like the German translation, the Latin translation, the English translation, whether I pursue it in the original Hebrew or the original Greek, I pursue literal translation, and the more I study, the more convinced I am that pre-tribulation is the truth of the living God. That dispensationalism is the truth of the living God. The more I read books that oppose it, the more convinced I am that we're on the right side of the camp. And I encourage you to read books on both sides of the controversy. And I want to point out another thing. Sometimes people step back from prophecy and they say, it's just so complex, it's so vast, and nobody knows for sure. I regularly hear people say, I'm not going to worry about prophecy. The pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, blob-trib, I mean, we can't know. God, I don't think God even intends for us to know. And I understand why people think that way. But they're wrong. God did not communicate a message to us, a prophetic message that we cannot understand in its major pieces. It's the book of Revelation, not the book of hiding. The only reason that we don't understand the book of Revelation or any other of the significant prophetic topics is not because it can't be understood. It's because we either start with wrong presuppositions or we haven't put enough elbow grease into it. You want to understand the book of Revelation, you have to be fluent in the Old Testament prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. You have to be fluent in the Gospels, because when we come to the book of Revelation, he takes up the entire prophetic message from Genesis chapter 1 all the way up to the close of the New Testament, except for the book of Revelation. He sums it all up. He expands on things. And he gives us that entire message. It's a beautiful revelation. It was intended to give us light, not to throw us in some mystical darkness. God is a God of order, not a God of disorder. And I'm also convinced, the more I study, that we are not going to go through the tribulation. So, I want to start, in case some of you are unfamiliar with Bible terms, I just want to run through a few prophetic terms here. If you hear the word tribulation, that's just the 7 years of divinely imposed trials and tribulation at the end of the age. That's all it means. It's not a complex term. If you hear the term the 70th week, it refers to the same period of time. The tribulation and the 70th week are synonymous. And we get the term, the 70th week, we get it from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And the tribulation, that term, and the 70th week, has a particular emphasis on the Jews. Not an exclusive emphasis, because it's also upon the world, but it does have a particular emphasis. God has a purpose for putting the Jews through the 70th week. When He came in the 69th week, why did He come? He came to give the people of the old covenant, to give them the blessings of the new covenant in the blood of their Messiah. And they rejected Him. When He comes back in the 70th week, God's not going back to the law because He figured out, wow, you know, the gospel's not working. I'm going to have to try the law again. No. He's going back to the people under the law so that He can give them the new covenant in Jesus' blood. That's the purpose of the 70th week. He's not going back to the law because the law is superior in one way or another. We know it's inferior. The law cannot save, it can only convert. And the law, the ceremonial law, was to lead us to Christ. So He goes back to the people under the law, and He's going to show them through the 144,000, through the Spirit that's poured out upon all Jewish flesh, through Moses and Elijah. I believe the two prophets are Moses and Elijah, if you didn't figure that out already. Anyways, He's going to show the entire world, and specifically the Jews, that Jesus, the rejected Nazarene, is their Messiah. And it's going to open up the entire package of Old Testament promises to them. Alright, now if you hear the term pre-trib or pre-tribulation, that just means that the person who holds that position believes that the church is not going to go through the 70th week. They're not going to go through the tribulation. They're going to be taken out of the world before the tribulation. If you hear the term post-trib or post-tribulation, that means the church or that person believes that they're going to go through the tribulation or through the 70th week. And if you hear the term pre-wrath, this is just a variation on the post-trib position. The pre-wrath position says the church is going to go through the time of tribulation, and then there's going to be a short window of divine judgment after that. And the church is going to go through the tribulation under the Antichrist, and then be raptured, and then the world is going to have a few weeks or a few months or maybe a year of judgment. Now, dispensationalism sometimes throws people because they feel, dispensationalism, why do I need to know a term like that for? It's convenient. In the medical world, you use technical terms. In the scientific world, you use technical terms. In the mathematical world, we use technical terms. In the computer world, or in the architecture world, in the auto mechanics world, diesel mechanics, we use technical terms. Why do we use technical terms? So everybody can be on the same page. We're speaking the same language. It saves time. It saves effort. It's the same in theology and doctrine. If you take the time to learn a few terms, it's a great shortcut, and it promotes exactness, preciseness, clarity. It's very helpful. Dispensationalism boils down to 3 points. If the first thing you think about when you think of dispensationalism is just the pre-trib rapture, you really don't understand dispensationalism. The pre-trib rapture comes out of the dispensational approach. It isn't the dispensational approach itself. So the 3 points are: dispensationalism insists there's a clear distinction between Israel and the church. It insists that all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, they are going to be fulfilled by Jehovah God in the physical descendants of Jacob. They're not going to be given to the church. They're not going to be given to a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. They're going to be given to the physical descendants of Jacob. The second one that dispensationalism holds is that the 70th week, like it says plainly in Daniel chapter 9, It's going to be upon Jerusalem and the people and nation of Israel. God has a purpose in the 70th week with the nation of Israel. And now we come to the third point, is that the church cannot be on earth while God is going back to dealing with the nation of Israel. God cannot have two covenanted peoples going on at the same time. He can't have two temples going on at the same time. If you recall at the first coming, what happened when the Lord was hanging on the cross? That veil in the temple was rent. What was God doing there? He was setting the earthly temple aside. Some 50 days later, the Spirit comes down at Pentecost. The New Testament church is born. He had to set away the earthly temple, set it aside, before he could take up the spiritual temple. In the same way, before the Lord goes back to the earthly temple, he has to finish the time of the spiritual temple. And he's not going to destroy the spiritual temple. He's just going to remove the spiritual temple from earth. That's how the church fits in there. So the rapture of the church is really, it just comes right out of the whole concept. There's a distinction between Israel and the church. And God's going to deal with Israel in the 70th week. All right, well, let's get into my testimony. As a young believer, I was rapidly post-tribulation rapture. Now, why was I post-tribulation rapture? I'm a young believer. I got nobody to teach me, nobody to take me by my hand, nobody to disciple me, nobody to set me straight. I was a little bit on the independent side. I heard a few laughs out there. Some of you might suspect I still am, man. At any rate, but why did I hold the post-trib view? It wasn't because of theology, it wasn't because of doctrine. I simply was reading the New Testament, and I read in Matthew 24, I saw the saints going through the tribulation. I saw the elect going through the tribulation. And I said, aha, light bulb moment. So there's nothing profound there. But there was a mistake, isn't there? There is a mistake. We're going to cover that mistake in a moment. But for now, I'm going to go on with my testimony. So here I am, believing the church is going to go through the tribulation. In the early 80s, I came across books. Maybe some of you recognize these titles. Alexander Rees's The Approaching Advent of Christ. This is regarded as one of the classic books to defend post-tribulationism. And it's currently experiencing a great revival of people, encouraging people to read. Oh, you got to read Alexander Rees. I think you'll find it illuminating if you try and read that book. But another one that came across my path was written by a brother McPherson, Dave McPherson, who wrote The Incredible Cover-Up. And, oh, he slammed the pre-tribulation rapture as heresy. In fact, he's one of the guys that introduced this idea that J.N. Darby got the pre-trib rapture by listening to the false prophecies of a false prophet by the name of Margaret MacDonald. And that's where the pre-trib rapture comes from. And so now, anyone that believes the pre-trib rapture, they got their doctrine from the devils. And I'll tell you what, that position's got so much ignorance in it. If anyone takes a couple hours and actually reads anything that Margaret MacDonald wrote on the subject, actually goes back and looks at the Irvingite movement and reads some of the material, biographical, historical material, or the writings of the people that were in the Irvingite movement, you will quickly discover, guess what? They did not teach a pre-tribulation rapture. They taught the church was going to go through 3.5 years of tribulation and be raptured before a short little window of wrath. This is no pre-tribulation rapture. That's the pre-wrath rapture. 150 years before Marvin Rosenthal discovered it. So, if that teaching was truly from demonic spirits that coming through false prophetesses and false prophets, if that proved that that's wrong, well, guess what? The pre-wrath rapture just has got hung on Haman's gallows. They make a gallows to hang pre-tribulationism, and it hangs the pre-wrath rapture. So anyway, I was reading these anti-pre-trib books, and it was a frustrating time for me. Because I'm looking at the book of Matthew, chapter 24, and I see the church in the tribulation. And it was frustrating to me. It's like, How can you people be so brain dead? How can you be so bewitched? It's right there. The church is going through the tribulation. And I just couldn't get it. It was mind-numbing to me. How could people miss this? It's plain as day. But ultimately, I was forced to forsake a post-trib rapture. Now, why did I get forced to forsake the post-trib rapture? It's got a fatal flaw. A fatal flaw. Here's the fatal flaw. It guts the kingdom. I want you to think about this. If there's only one gathering of believers in the last days, and there's only one aspect of the resurrection, not two aspects of the resurrection, that means when we come to Matthew 25, which just immediately follows Matthew 24, Matthew 24 is the coming of the king after the great tribulation. Matthew 25, we're in the sheep and the goats judgment. That means at the sheep and goats judgment, all of the sheep are glorified believers. And all the goats are going to be slain and cast into hell. So we have the glorified believers that are going to reign in the kingdom. Where are the sheep that are going to repopulate the earth? There are none. There's nobody to inherit the kingdom. There's nobody for us to rule and reign over. We'll have to spend the entire kingdom just sitting around in the heaven bucks drinking coffee and not having anything to do. Well, now, error is always inconsistent. It's impossible for error to be consistent. It's always inconsistent. They have to come up with a screwy way to get around this, and they do. First, some of them will claim that at the sheep and goats judgment, the Lord arbitrarily glorifies some of the sheep and leaves some of them unglorified. It's like eeny, meeny, miny, mo, whatever, you know. Well, anyways, how are you going to do this? Where do you find this? This is arbitrary. We got no business doing that. Either all those sheep at the sheep and goats are glorified, or all of them are not glorified. It's not mixed. Here's the second thing that they do. Some of them, but what you got to understand, the Lord's not going to put all of the ungodly out of the kingdom. He's going to take the best of the ungodly and allow them into the kingdom. Excuse me? Where are you going to find? Can you give me a verse for that? A passage? Everywhere when I read about the end of the kingdom, He makes a swift riddance of all the ungodly. He removes all ungodliness and all the ungodly. There's not a single ungodly person that enters into the kingdom. Right there at the sheep and goats, all the goats are slain and cast into hell. That you'll get that if you compare Matthew 25 in the comparable passage or the parallel passage in Luke. But here's the third way they get around this. Oh, brother, but what you got to understand is all the children under the age of accountability are going to be allowed into the kingdom. I don't deny that, but what I deny is that that's the only people entering the kingdom. I honestly don't believe, if you believe the post-trib rapture, this is what you believe. It might sound funny, and I am poking a pun here, but this is what it is. The rapture trumpet blows after the ark, Noah's ark, has landed safely on dry ground, and then the Lord blows the rapture trumpet, Noah goes up in the air, and then Noah comes right back down. What's the purpose? Oh, but when he's up there, the Lord gives him a box of Pampers. That's what the post-trib rapture is. The church goes all the way through the 70th week, and they make it all the way safe through, then the Lord blows the rapture trumpet, they go up, the Lord gives them a box of Pampers, and they come down, and they're going to spend the next 5-6 years running a nursery, changing diapers, and raising these kids up till they're old enough to enter the kingdom. So you get your choice. The Lord arbitrarily divides the sheep into resurrected and unresurrected. The Lord allows some ungodly to enter into the kingdom, or the church is going to run a nursery. Those are the only three options if you're going to leave post-trib. Only three. Try and find a post-trib author that goes in a different direction. You will not find one. There is no other direction. So I realize this post-trib position is impossible. You could not maintain it and be consistently literal. It's impossible. So I moved to the pre-rapture position, and I formulated my own view of that before Marvin Rosenthal and Robert Van Kampen came out. And
hey, Lee, I have a question. Is the pre-rap, wherever you said, is that the same as a mid-tribulation?
It's similar. The mid-tribulation rapture typically has people going up right in the middle. You go through 3.5 years, you escape 3.5 years. The pre-rap rapture position just takes that point and slides it over a bit so that you're going to go through six and a half years and then escape the last 6 months or the last 3 months. But same principle. All right, so I was forced to move to a pre-rap rapture position. After a while, the scriptures overthrew that too. Because if you're going to believe that the church is going to go all the way through the time of tribulation and then escape a little period of wrath, well, you can state that, but can you show that system in the scriptures? I mean, when I go to Matthew 24, and we see immediately after the tribulation, the coming of the Son of Man. It doesn't say immediately after the tribulation there's a short window of wrath. And it could be weeks or months. It doesn't say that. It says immediately after the tribulation, the signs of the day of the Lord, and the Lord comes down. So, here the scriptures, now I've let go of post-tribulationism, and I'm holding the pre-wrath rapture position, and now Matthew 24 says, it's impossible to hold the pre-wrath rapture position. Because if you're going to go through the tribulation, there's no wrath after it. Not a window of wrath in the sense of months or weeks of judgment. The Lord comes down immediately and wipes the world out and sets up his kingdom. There's no place to have that pre-wrath rapture. But there was a second thing that really stuck me, and I'm going to labor this for a few minutes here so that you can follow my train of thought. You can articulate in theory that the church is going to go through the tribulation. But when you look at every passage in the New Testament from the Gospels all the way through the book of Revelation, and you look at the handful of passages that have believers in the tribulation, do you see church believers, Christians, or do you see law-keeping, Jews? What do we see? Well, if you turn to Matthew 24, verse 20, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to give you these passages. You see God upholding the Sabbath. He says, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. Now, God doesn't uphold the Sabbath now, and he's upholding the Sabbath then. So what has changed? This isn't man upholding the Sabbath. This isn't men that are moved with the spirit of error. This is God himself upholding the Sabbath. God tells men, you better pray that you do not have to flee on the day of the Sabbath. Why? Because if you have to flee on the Sabbath, you're going to break the law of the Sabbath. When we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and then also in Matthew 24, we read about the temple being the temple of God. This is not human beings falsely, wrongly assuming that the temple that they have built with their own hands is God's temple. This is God himself owning the temple as the temple of God. He owns it in Matthew as the holy place, and he owns it in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the temple of God. But it goes further than this. When we come into Revelation chapter 11 in verses 1 and 2, we find that not only does God own the temple, he owns those worshiping in it. He's owning temple worship. That's contrary to this age. But it goes farther. When we go into Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 6, we see Moses and Elijah calling down fire from heaven. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you realize that this is contrary to the church age. When the disciples In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, when they wanted to call down fire from heaven, what did the Lord say? He didn't say, you wicked, ungodly guys. What are you thinking? No, he said, you don't know what spirit you're on. You guys are operating in the wrong dispensation. We're not going that way anymore. In the Old Testament, it was legal to call down fire from heaven. It was lawful. It was in keeping with the dispensation. In the book of Revelation, it's lawful, it's legitimate to call down fire from heaven. It's in keeping with the dispensation. That tells us that the Old Testament and the tribulation are on the same page. They're in the same dispensation. But in the church age, there is no calling down fire from heaven. If we start thinking like that, we start praying like that, the Lord's going to say, bro, sis, you got no idea what you're talking about. You are on the wrong page. You're not on the same page I'm on. And when we get to Revelation chapter 15, we find the tribulation martyrs in heaven doing what? Singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. This isn't church stuff. This is what the Lord said about the good steward back in the Gospels. The good steward brings out of the storehouse things old and things new. During the 69th week and during the 70th week, those that are faithful stewards of the Word of God for the Jewish testimony to the Jews and to anyone that's going to be a Jewish proselyte, you have an obligation to preach the Old Testament law and the New Covenant in Christ's blood. They're on the same ground in the 70th week that the saints were on, the disciples were on in the 69th week. They were observant Jews who are receiving the testimony of the new covenant in Christ's blood. When we get to the end of the seventh week and we go into the kingdom, the law is put away for the Jews, just like it's right now currently put away for believers in the church age. We go into the kingdom, we're not doing the law. The ruling resurrected church is not observing the law, and the Jews in the land of Israel are not observing the Mosaic law. It is put away. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. End of the law for those who believe in this age. And when we get to the kingdom, it's the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law for the Jewish believers also. That brings us to another subject we're not going to go into. The millennial temple and the millennial sacrifices is not Mosaic law. It's its own thing. It's on the same ground as New Testament ground. Those sacrifices in the temple look back on the cross, the same way that our remembrance meetings look back on the cross. It's purely memorial. All right. So I looked at all these evidences that the people in the tribulation are Jews. And I realized if these are Jews in the tribulation, they're under the law. This can't be the church. It exploded my pre-rapture position. And I was forced, against my will, to become a pre-tribulation. I had, a couple of years going back and forth, brothers were, one brother in particular was sending me letters, and I would just argue and argue and argue and argue. But point by point, I was forced to retreat. Until it came down to this one point. Are the saints in the 70th week Jews or Christians? And I could not. I wanted to say it's the church because I wanted to go through the tribulation. I wanted to run from the Antichrist. I wanted to be the one he could not catch. You know? It just, it fed my pride, right? Well, I just had to give it up. Because you can't find the church in the tribulation. You can invent the church in the tribulation, but if you're going to lean on the testimony of Scripture alone, you cannot find a single testimony, Old Testament or New Testament, that has the Christian church in the tribulation. It does not exist. Now, over the years, this position has been greatly strengthened. And I'm going to give you a couple brief little thoughts, and you're going to have to follow this out. If you want my notes, I'll give you a more full notes on the subject. But there's two really strong arguments that end up going against every form of anti-pre-trib rapture, whether post-trib rapture or pre-wrath rapture. And that is this. You're forced, if you deny pre-tribulationism, you are forced to deny that there are two distinct gatherings of elect in the last days. There's a gathering of the elect church, and there's a gathering of elect Israel. And you have dozens of promises in the Old Testament that promise the gathering of the physical descendants of Jacob. So if this is true, when you come into the New Testament and you're holding this in mind that there's a gathering of the Jews as well as the gathering of the church, what does this lay on you for a responsibility when you come to the New Testament and you come to a passage on the gathering of believers? It lays on you the obligation to look at the context and decide, is this the gathering of the Gentile the Gentile-focused church prior to the tribulation, or is this the gathering of the Jews at the end of the tribulation? Which is it going to be? You're obligated to do that. And if you get on that ground when you come to Matthew 24, it's like, well, this is a no-brainer. This gathering is associated with the land of Judah. It's associated with keeping the Sabbath. It's associated with the temple service. It can't be the gathering of the church. It just resolves it. So there's two gatherings. And if you reject two gatherings, you are forced to go to some form or other of replacement theology. Now, classic replacement theology is God has set Israel aside and gone to the Gentile church. Most of the Protestant churches and the Catholic church hold that, and some of the old line Calvinists hold that. Now, what's confusing is that there is a very subtle replacement theory that's going on today that's held by modern school of post-tribbers and pre-rappers. And it's a lot more subtle, because what they do is they don't set Israel aside and start over with the church. They take Israel, they strip the Moses robes off, either entirely or partly, and they graft the Gentiles in, and this is just a continuation of Israel. You get this idea in the Hebrew Roots movement, you get this idea in a lot of the post-tribbers. The church in Israel is the same thing. It just made some changes along the way. So they have no comprehension of one new man in the beginning. It's the same old man, modified. Well, this is replacement theory, because it doesn't matter if you replace the physical descendants of Jacob with the Gentile church, or if you replace the physical descendants of Jacob with a mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles. You have replaced God's chosen people, the people He's going to give the promises to, the Abrahamic promises, the Davidic promises, the land promises, the throne promises, the temple promises. They're all granted to them, not through the law, but through the new covenant. They only get those promises if they embrace Jesus and the Messiah. So, the big argument against the post-tribulationism is, and pre-wrath rapture, is you're going to be forced to embrace a replacement theory and reject that there's two gatherings. And I would go into my pre-tribulation arguments here, but we're going to have to cover that one at another time. I do have 10 distinct arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture. 10. And maybe I'll do that in a separate message some other time. We're running out of time, so we're going to close. Father, we look to You, and we pray that You would bless us through Your Word. Open our eyes. Help us to see the error in the last days that affects us when it comes to the gospel, that affects us when it comes to a lot of issues, that affects us when it comes to prophecy. Lord, we want to be faithful to Your Word. We ask for wisdom. We know it comes from You. We know it comes from Your Word. Lead us into Your mind, into Your heart, into taking Your Word at face value. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.